Well, good morning, brethren. Thank you very much for the special music. Beautiful, a tough act to follow. But I think the music's been just superb this year at the feast. We'll keep it coming. So, well, my wife and I, as mentioned, serve in the Wheeling, West Virginia area. And we live in southeastern Ohio. Our mailing address is Woodsfield, Ohio. But it's close to the Ohio River, and we've lived in that area pretty much all of our life, and within a 50-mile radius or so. And we've been around for a while. I know I don't look that old, but we've been around. No, we've been around for a while. This is actually my 67th feast, so you can probably figure out I was a little tyke when we first went to the Feast of Tabernacles back in 1957. There was only one place to go, Big Sandy, Texas. How many were there in those early years? All right. I'd like to talk to some of you afterwards. Okay. And then my wife's family came along a few years later. This is, I think, her 58th feast. So we've been around a long time, and I would like to say that this, I think, personally, this has been one of my best feasts ever. It's just been wonderful. So, you know, in those days, people didn't have too much of the wealth that I think a lot of the church members have now. God's blessed us greatly. First year, parents didn't have a chance to save up a whole lot of second tithe. They'd just been baptized that summer in a baptizing tour in a farm pond in eastern Ohio. And so we, two families piled in a 52 Buick, and it took 3 days to get to East Texas. That was before the interstate systems really expanded. You went through every town, every city, just about every traffic light. But it was a blast. Getting out of school, of course. I was in first grade. And, you know, so we really enjoyed that. You know, the gas prices were only like 20 to 25 cents a gallon. Yep, that's right, young people. 20 to 25 cents a gallon. And over the years, we've had a chance to go to many, many U.S. and Canadian sites, and actually a couple European sites over the years. We saw the church grow up to 30% some years, and then we saw the downside. But it's great to see this huge, huge, wonderful audience here today at Gatlinburg. In today's message, we are going to be on a time machine of sorts. I always enjoyed the time machine movies. Of course, Jules Verne wrote The Time Machine. I thought that was really neat to be able to go into the past and into the future. So we're going to be traveling from the past to the present and eventually to the future. Before we start, though, I would like to make sort of a mission statement. You hear that all the time now. This is our mission statement. We're going to compare, we're going to contrast, but not condemn. In a message that I gave this year between Memorial Day and D-Day, June 6th, we were referencing so many of the young men that have been born in the early 20s that ended up serving in the military in World War II, that never really got to enjoy their adulthood. But when they were children, you know, we're in 2023 now. Let's go back 100 years exactly to 1923. How many were alive then in 1923? Oh, come on. No? Okay. Did I see a hand back there? No? Okay. Well, my dad's here with us. He was born in 1929. But anyway, then you'd be a centenarian, a centurion, or whatever. Yeah, you'd be 100 years old. But, you know, those were exciting times growing up in the roaring 20s, right? My dad said my grandpa was the first person to get a Model T in New Martinsville, West Virginia area. And, you know, it was a time where people were getting a radio. Yeah, a radio. That was big. Also, it was time to get an ice box. And of course, about every every, I don't know, 8 or 10 people, maybe, if they could have worked it out, might have got a Model T. So it was exciting times. And in 1923, the president, you all know who he was, right? Well, you're going to see a picture of him on the big screen here now. You know who that was, right? Anybody? No? Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge. The Roaring Twenties. You know, President Harding had died of a stroke. There was a little bit of problems with his staff, and the scandal was taken care of. But Calvin Coolidge was the 30th president of the United States. They called him Silent Cal. Silent Cal. One day they were having a ladies' luncheon event at the White House. And one of the ladies said, "Mr. President, I've got a wager with my girlfriend here, my lady friend, that I can get you to say 3 words. So please, Mr. President, can you help me? Can you say 3 words?" And the president looked up from eating these peas and looked at her and said, "You lose." So, 2 words. So he was a man of few words. No condemnation there, of course, because he actually was noted for being quiet and steadfast. Frugal, cleaned up corruption, and was a model of stability. But there's always the buts in human leadership. Less than 1 year after he left office, we had the great 1929 stock market crash, and it led right into the Great Depression and, of course, the Dust Bowl. So now we're going to go back in our time machine another 100 years. You're probably saying, "Well, Jim, you know, is there really any other time that was better than 1923? Let's go back to 1823. You can tell I'm a history teacher, okay? 1823, we'll get to the main point here shortly. In 1823, it was called the Era of Good Feelings. Even newspapers wrote about that. The Era of Good Feelings. And we're going to see a picture now of the president. He was the 5th president of the United States, Mr. James Monroe. Monroe was so well-liked, he was unopposed, basically, for president. The election of 1820, he was considered last of the founding fathers, fought in the Revolution, was wounded, made it through it, was carrying the flag when Washington crossed the Delaware as a young soldier. He's just like George Washington in many ways. He also convinced James Madison to have the Bill of Rights. And he was like Washington, as I mentioned, a lot of ways. He wanted to end, get this, political parties. He wanted to end them. Wouldn't that be refreshing? Oh, yeah, George Washington was against them as well. But, you know, just like in 1823 and years to follow, the good times didn't last. 1824, disputed election. There's a banking crisis that came over the country. And the Trail of Tears, which was a terrible tragedy for many of the Native Americans. You know, coincidentally, James Monroe died July 4th, 1831, and Calvin Coolidge was born July 4th, 1872, 41 years later. So anyway, I thought it would be interesting to kind of compare what things were like in 1923 and 1823. In a few minutes now, we're going to go forward into the future in our time machine, and this leads us to the title, The Millennial Year of 623. The Millennial Year of 623, and you're probably thinking, okay, is that kind of corny, Jim? Come on. Well, think about it. We're over halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles. And doesn't it sort of represent maybe 600 years or so into the millennium? So that's why I gave it this sort of corny title, The Millennial Year of 623. First of all, let's examine why things are so bad in our current year of 2023. We're going to cover two major areas in this message: government and economy. The government and the economy. They're always on everybody's mind, right? Because the government sort of controls the economy. Well, you know, think about it. Why isn't it on our mind? In recent years, we've had political scandals. We've had runaway inflation. We have the war in Ukraine, which is devastating. We have a national debt. We'll get to that a little bit. Excessive drug use, human slave trafficking. Check out Sound of Freedom movie. High taxes. Oh, that's a nasty word. Taxes. We're going to cover that also. So how did this type of government actually come into existence? How did it come about? In particular, how did it come about with God's chosen people of Israel? Because if they're God's chosen people, why would you ever get into that type of government or economic situation? Let's look at 1 Samuel 8. Now, I know that Mr. Wells talked about that, and that's typical because we're in season, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to repeat a lot of scriptures. So, you saved me a little time. I'm going to move up a few verses. 1 Samuel 8, and we're going to look at verse 11. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 11, give you a chance to turn there. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. Remember, they wanted a king like the other heathen countries around them. Okay, like the heathens. And he said, "This will be the custom of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself in his chariots." I was going to say tanks, but they didn't have tanks back then. "In the military and among his horsemen, cavalry, they will run with his chariots. He will appoint himself commanders of thousands and in fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipments for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth or tax you, your seed and your vineyards, and give it to his officers and his servants." Taxes. Verse 17, "He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." Wow. What a warning Samuel gave to the children of Israel. And then he said in verse 8, "And then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, a human king. We want to be like all those other nations, the Philistines and so on and so forth.'" So anyway, verse 22, God said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." And there it was. So that's how it all started. You know, we are experiencing a time right now where, as it was mentioned by, I believe, Mr. McGuire, that we have the wrong people in the wrong place. It seems like leadership is sorely lacking, proper leadership in our society. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7, since we're right here in 1 Samuel. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7 and start in verse 10. So the Israelites were warned, but later on, under King David, of course, there was Saul, King David, later on, God said, "Guess what? I'm going to get you out of that mess. But you're going to have to wait for a while and suffer the consequences." 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10. "And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them." This is Nathan, who was inspired to give David the message from God. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly. So it talks about a lot of the leaders being unrighteous. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, he's talking about David when he passed away, I will raise up one of your seed, which we know, the house of Jesse, to David, to Jesus' parents, and our Savior Jesus Christ. King Jesus someday will establish his kingdom. And he shall build, verse 13, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wow. Forever. Exciting, exciting prophecy. So the world will have a more of a spiritual monarchy. A spiritual monarchy with a righteous king. A theocracy, if you will. Let's look at Isaiah 11 for more about that promise. You know, we've been in Isaiah 11 a good bit. I think that is one of the most popular scriptures that we use at the Feast of Tabernacles, chapters. Isaiah 11, and let's look at verse 1. Back again to the stem of Jesse. Then a shoot, which is Jesus Christ, will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear or the obedience of God. And he will delight in the fear of God or the eternal. Delight, it should be a delight for us to have a healthy fear or the obedience of God, because it's for our own good. Obeying God equals happiness. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt above his waist. So, you can see that God expects leaders to be righteous, to be faithful to his truth. That's the only way. And that's what we have to look forward to. What a promise. Who will be his helpers? Well, we hope we can be. Let's take a look at what Jesus said in his own words. Let's move up to Matthew now in the New Testament. Matthew 19. And we're going to start out in verse 27. You give you a little bit of backdrop here before we read a couple verses. Matthew 19 and verse 27. Okay, here we go. This is talking about the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to sell everything and join Jesus as one of his disciples because he was involved so much with riches. But let's take a look at verse 27. So the disciples heard these things, him talking to the rich young ruler, and Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Are we going to get a piece of the pie?" I mean, thinking about it, you know, humanly. Are we going to get a piece of this big pie they're talking about? And Jesus said to all 12 disciples, "Truly I say to you," "I say to you that you have followed me in this regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne and also sit among you will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That was the promise that he gave Peter and the disciples. "And everyone who has left houses for brothers or sisters, or fathers or mothers, or farms, for my name's sake," we've had family members that weren't called, that aren't with us now, but we've had to leave that them to come here. We've had to leave that way of life to join the truthful that way of life that God has instructed us to follow. "For my name's sake, you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Wow. Eternal life. Quite a promise. That should have motivated Peter and the disciples. I know it motivates me. I've never begrudged being in God's church from age 6 right up through. Yeah, sometimes young people, you will miss out on certain school activities. Do as much as you can. We played in the band. Of course, the marching band is always in the fall season, and we had to miss. In fact, we got to a point where our little local town had over a dozen students that were in the Church of God. Just about all of us played in the band. So the band director was like, "Boy, I'm sure glad you guys came back," you know. But it started out first where, like, when you first ask for time off and nobody else is in your area, what do you want off for? You want a week and a half off for what? Can't you just take time off at Christmas? You know how it goes. But as time went on, you have more and more people in your area. That made it nice. But, you know, had the opportunity to play in the band, wrestled some in the wintertime, and then played baseball was my number one sport. Loved baseball. But anyway, so it did provide some opportunities. Yeah, there were some things that the Sabbath came first, but that's okay. That's what counts in our pop culture today. The Sabbath should come above and beyond anything that's out there. So that was a nice promise of eternal life to look forward to. Let's continue now. Let's go back to Ezekiel. You know, we know Jesus Christ is going to be the King, King Jesus. And let's look at someone that's going to be right underneath him, Ezekiel 37. Many of you probably know this by heart, just about exactly what it's referring to. Ezekiel 37. Here we go. And verse 24. "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes to do them." And let's continue here in verse 25, "They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant." David, my servant, will be their prince. He'll be the prince underneath King Jesus. So there's going to be people that are like, have God's own heart in their attitude and their demeanor that's going to be in charge, along with the disciples, and hopefully all of us will be the helpers in the millennium. One more scripture here to kind of drive this home. Jeremiah 16. We're right here in Ezekiel. Go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16. Keep track of my time here. Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. Jeremiah 16 verse 19. "O Lord, my strength and my strong defense, my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies.'" See, that's what Satan's world is. It's a bunch of lies. Yeah, he tells a few truths, which really make the lies more effective, right? All lies, you can kind of catch on to it after a while, but when they mix it, doesn't that sound like some of our leaders today? A few truths with some lies in there, talking points, agendas. Never heard those kind of words when I was a kid, but we have it. So, you know, you can realize that they're talking about there was nothing but lies. Futility and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself, yet they are not gods? "Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." And look at chapter 17, we're right here, chapter 17 and verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength." We live in a society where human beings look toward other human beings as their strength in our pop culture way, way too much. Hollywood, sports, whatever. You know, it's like the gladiator syndrome that we're involved with. They worship those type of people. "Curses the man who trusts in humankind and makes flesh his strength." Verse 7, "Blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord," because God Almighty and Jesus Christ are all truth. You can trust in truth, but you can't trust in some lies, a mixture of lies and truth. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, in Zechariah 8:3, you don't have to turn there. God says that Jerusalem, we're called the city of truth. The city of truth. What do we call our national capital now? I'll let you think about that for a minute. You know, Jay Leno, when he was getting ready to start the You Bet Your Life show, I've only seen it a couple of times, but how many have seen that on TV? You Bet Your Life. He was saying, you know, him and his, I think it's Kevin Eubank, who's his co-host on there, they were talking and he said, define politics. And he says, well, it's a Greek word. Poly means many, and ticks are blood-sucking pests. Okay, so, you know, Jay Leno is. So, you know, we'll be at a time in the future, in the millennial year 623, where no more political correctness, no more talking points, no more political agendas. Truthful, moral correctness will prevail. Truthful, moral correctness will prevail. Now you can see the government's going to be a lot different. Now let's look at the second point, the economy. Somebody said, there was a phrase a few years ago, it's all about the economy, stupid, right? Or something like that, when they were talking about candidates running for election. You know, our economy is a mess, and inflation's out of sight. If you check out the Consumer Price Index statistics and others, it's very, very alarming. How many have ever checked out the site, the usdebtclock.org? Now that's frightening. The usdebtclock.org. I checked that out the other evening and it was like, I had to turn it off. It was depressing because you look at the screen and the figures just keep going up. As you watch it, the national debt, I'm like, oh man, this is depressing. Anyway, it showed that we're over $33 trillion in debt here in the United States. Almost $100,000 per person, men, women, and children, with $100,000 in debt. And of taxpayers, adult taxpayers, $250,000. So better save your pennies. But I mean, isn't that sad statistic? Remember the Arab oil embargo in the 70s? How many remember that back in the 70s? You know, when Israel defeated the Arab countries, well, in retribution, they ended up raising the price of crude oil. You would go to the gas station and sit in line. And or if you were young enough, you're with your parents and they're like about ready to pull their hair out. Because gas went like from 30 to 35 cents, that's right, 30 to 35 cents a gallon, up to a whopping 60 to 70 cents, depending on where you live. Well, I was in sales at that time, just a young man. Nobody wanted to buy anything extra. Every penny had to go toward gas. So I went from sales and started a mining career of 13 years. You know, the 2.5 years, in the past 2.5 years, our gas prices have almost doubled from approximately $2 a gallon, in some areas $4. We live about 10 miles from the Ohio River, and when we go out, we go up, and that's a beautiful, beautiful drive in southeastern Ohio, going up to Wheeling or going south toward the other direction, Marietta and Parkersburg, but you see barges constantly on the Ohio River, carrying millions and millions of tons of goods. Half of that is coal. We live in coal country. Well, it's semi-coal country now. They cut it back so much. But there are hundreds of millions of tons of our coal going overseas. We won't burn it, even the clean coal we won't burn, but they're shipping all the coal overseas. You know, and we spent a lot of efforts. I was talking to one of my friends in the church. He's here with us. How tough it is to extract lithium to mine it. But that's the big push now. A lot tougher than mining coal. So you can see that, as Mr. McGuire said again, that maybe we have the wrong people making the wrong decisions. Not a lot of common sense in there. You know, there's a lot of tax wasted on various agendas. Years ago, they came up with some figures. People were, I think it was the Pentagon, was spending hundreds of dollars like for a little hammer. What's up with that? I thought a little child would know you don't spend hundreds of dollars for a hammer and other sundry items. You know, a lot of these tax, and how many have driven by, I've got to say this because it's frustrating. You go by a place on the highway, and then 10 years later, you go by the same place, and the barrels are still there. Isn't it fixed yet? Where are our tax dollars going? But, you know, that I'm sure that you've dealt with that. But, you know, it seems like so many of these agendas, that those who come up with these, they line their pockets rather than the money really helping the average citizen. You know, in the late 80s, I changed careers from underground coal mining to teaching, got into the education field. And, you know, it's been a great career. I taught special education and also history and social studies. And in our classroom, in the high school classroom, we had a comparison chart of the three basic types of economy. And they were, capitalism, socialism, and communism. You know, in capitalism, and they use the analogy, if an individual had two cows, anybody have cattle in here? Okay, good. I see a few hands. All right. If you had two cows, if you live in a capitalistic economy, you can keep both your cows, but boy, you're going to pay a lot of taxes on the profit that you get from them. And then the chart went on to examine socialism. In a socialistic economy, you have two cows, the government takes one, and you still got to pay taxes on the other one. Then they went to communistic economy. You have two cows, guess what happens? The government takes both cows. And if you disagree, nobody ever sees you again. Okay, so that kind of simplifies it, but in some situations, that's actually true. So our students in school kind of enjoyed that, yeah. You know, I was reading a little bit from a book called The 5,000-Year Leap. Has anybody ever read that, The 5,000-Year Leap? It came out years ago. And in that book, the author talks about how there has been a concept throughout time, the last 5,000 years or so. It's called Ruler's Law, where it crushes people with taxes and regulations. It's not just in our society today, in 2023. It was way back it started. Then those who are in power like to do that. So Ruler's Law crushes people with taxes and regulations. Most recently, how many have heard of the WEF, the World Economic Forum? Okay, they've been on a lot of things about them lately. Pay attention. They kind of have an agenda that they want to bring about over the next few years in some of the mega cities. You know, they want to be able to control the food that people get. They want to be able to control transportation. You won't have any private transportation. They want to control the currency. So it doesn't sound very good in our society or in the near future. So what's God's answer to all this mess? This type of bad economic decisions. The answer is tithing. Tithing, not taxes. Tithing, not taxes. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Tithed from the beginning of time. People that followed God knew they were to tithe to Melchizedek, who was the high priest, and eventually became the Word and then Jesus Christ. So did Jacob. Let's look at Genesis 28. Genesis 28 and verse 20. You know, Abraham knew to tithe, and he tithed 10%, did not take anything extra. When he would defeat, say, another group, like the king of Sodom and so on. Let's look at Genesis 28 and see the example of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Genesis 28 and verse 20. If you remember, when he was running and, over the deal with not getting Rachel, and he was on the run and he slept on the run, and he said, "Now this stone which I have set up a pillar will be God's house, and all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So Jacob knew, just like his grandfather, like his father, and so on, you are to give a tenth to God Almighty, because who really owns everything? Not us, God. God created it all. So if you give a tenth for him, that's a small amount to pay to our Lord and Creator. Let's look at Nehemiah. Remember, the Israelites got away from tithing, and Nehemiah brought it back. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. We were in Samuel earlier. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 10, and look at verse 37. "We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil, to the priest at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the towns where we serve." Verse 38, "And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites. When the Levites receive the tithes, the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse." So it was brought back. God gives a warning in Malachi 3:8 about tithing. Let's turn there just before we get to the New Testament, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3 and verse 8. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? The answer, in tithes and contributions, or tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Bring your whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough." So there's the promise. If you don't rob God, you'll have more than you can ever use. God will bless you with. So tithing is important, and it's going to be reinstituted to the entire world in the millennium. What did Jesus say about tithing? Everybody says, "Well, wait a minute, what did Jesus say? Didn't he change a few things?" You know how a lot of mainstream things, didn't he change a few things? Well, yeah, the sacrificial laws of animals, he was our lamb, our sacrifice for us. But let's take a look at Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. You know, the Pharisees were always a thorn in Jesus' side. And he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 23, "hypocrites! You tithe on mint and dill and cumin, all these spices, but yet you even neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without rejecting the others." In other words, without rejecting tithing and all the others. See, people stop right there. "These are things you should have done, but without rejecting the other laws," which is the law of tithing. You know, tithing helps support the church, as you well know. It's the church's effort to proclaim the command to spread the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout the world. Tithing shows responsible stewardship in God's eyes. And we reap the spiritual and physical blessings by giving back to God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9 and see what Paul says about that. 2 Corinthians 9. Apostle Paul, many times often, did not pull any punches. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. Each one must do, it doesn't say each one, and it's a suggestion that maybe you should and might want to do that. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not begrudgingly or under compulsion for God. God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Verse 8. God's able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You give to God, he gives back to you. It's a proven fact. I've heard a lot of stories from people who have been faithful tithing and how God has blessed them. A lot of times in the early years, you maybe couldn't figure out how to budget, how to make ends meet, but you still were faithful in tithing, and something always came up that you can make ends meet. And God always blesses you for your faithfulness. You know, Josephus wrote, he lived in the time of Christ, the Jewish historian, wrote about second tithe. It was used to observe God's festivals as we are today. So people knew that, not just a biblical account, but also Josephus wrote about that, how people used the second tithe to come up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's for your benefit, to enjoy the feast. You know, people in the past, they may say, oh, I had to take out a Christmas fund so I wouldn't go into debt at Christmas time. And then they stand in line to return half the gifts, right? But, you know, that's going to be a thing of the past. People will save second tithe, they'll enjoy God's spring holy days, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles season with that. As we move toward concluding this message, I'd like to take a quick look at something from The Wonderful World Tomorrow, Mr. Armstrong's book. One of my favorite ones. Gives us a lot of hopes, a lot of dreams. We don't know exactly how things are going to be in the millennium, but we do have an idea. And I think things should be nothing short of almost perfect by the time we get to 623 millennial year. But hope and pray for that. But let's look at page 94. I'll just read you just a few things I've marked in here, not everything, about the economy, government and the economy, to wrap this up with. The tithing system will be universal. Today's governments demand up to 40, 50, and even 90% in inheritance tax, income tax, hidden taxes, federal, state, county, school board, city taxes, giving me a headache. And probably you too. But God requires only 10%, and out of that 10% will be financed the entire government, educational, and spiritual leadership of the entire earth. Why? Because there won't be any waste. You know, we have to account for all the money in this local treasury of our accounts, the church. And Cincinnati is very prudent that way, and we are to be that way too. Continuing, Mr. Armstrong reads in his book that people will have more money to use toward their homes, toward food, toward good education for the children, take away all these extra hidden taxes sometimes. If you ever go to you make a reservation at your hotel or your lodging, and it's like, they say, well, it's, say, $100 a night. Okay, just throw that out there. And, okay, what is it out the door? Well, we have this tax and that tax and a cleaning fee and this fee and a fee on this and that, and it's really $140.
Yeah.
It's like, wow, okay, why don't you just tell me that up front? So anyway, you can see that these taxes have become a point where they're ridiculous. Just think about it, how little money will be spent on medical bills when everybody has good health eating right, no chemicals in the food. You know, we will have no money spent on medical bills. What about thievery and robbery? There'll be no loss. What about bad weather? Nope. Perfect weather. The sower will overtake the reaper. That's some good weather for crops. No damage by rot and decay. You know, it's a shame you put some tomato plants in, you get this leaf spot or leaf rot, and it starts going up to the fruit. I know some of you may have experienced that before. But, you know, it is a so much expense that's going to be saved. Weather problems, insect damage. We were talking just a few days ago. Will bugs eat only weeds in the millennium? Will bugs eat only weeds in the millennium? That makes sense, right? Not the crops, just the weeds. Blight and fungus on farmers, flooding, drought. So I guess they want me to finish up here. That's the signal. All right, so that's what we're doing. Putting away this, the big thing is, once you put away the prince of the power of the air, people will make the right decisions, and that's what counts. One other comment I wanted to make here is that God says in, I believe, 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's what we'll have in the millennium. So tithing will be the answer to the economic problems. So I've kind of summed this up with the four T's of God's great plan. We'll have a monarchy, but it'll be more like a theocracy for government. We'll have tithing for our financial expenses. God's truth will be all around the world, and it'll lead to the other T, tranquility. And I think that's what every human being wants, is tranquility. So, you know, our time machine has looked at 1823. It's looked at 1923. Sadly, we've looked at 2023. But now we've contrasted those with what it might be like in the millennial year 623. So let's conclude with Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. What? Part of the grand finale. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. There will be no end to the increase, wow, of his government and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Righteousness is the key, and it seems like that's been brought up in so many messages at the feast this year, almost like a theme, righteousness. So we all need to develop Christ-like humbleness, be humble Christ-like servants in our attitudes. So let's all strive to be that way, so we can be a part of this great plan. Have a great feast. There you go. In 2023, they knew I was at the last sentence. Okay. And hope to be with you all in the millennial year 623.